All of them are connected to sin. For example, what is called natural evil. We should, for example, distinguish between experiential evil, discomfort resulting from non-order and or disorder on all levels, personal evil, antisocial behavior that causes suffering in others, punitive consequences, discomfort resulting from actions by God or rulers designed to punish or discourage personal evil and or the perpetuation of disorder, and sin, ritual slash moral impropriety that damages relationship with deity. Most people use sin and evil interchangeably to refer to any or all of these. This is unfortunate, because the problem of evil is a larger discussion than the problem of sin that people face. Beyond the larger theological and philosophical questions, a more specific issue is raised when people try to integrate biblical and theological claims about sin and the fall with a scientific understanding that posits humans before Adam and Eve, or contemporary with them. How would all of them have become subject to sin? After all, anthropological evidence for violence in the earliest populations, deemed human, would indicate that there was never a time when sinful, equals at least personal evil, behavior, was not present. Consequently, such a discussion must revolve around the question of accountability. In this regard, Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 13, provides a critical insight. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Starting then with accountability, we can identify law as that which helps us to understand what is right and wrong. It can be relative. A law against parking on a particular side of the street on a particular day, and therefore not morally based, or it can be absolute, based on moral issues and inherently in accordance with the desires of God as revealed in the character of the law. In this discussion, we are interested only in the latter category. When a law is identified, or when the desires or nature of God are made known, those who receive such information become accountable. By accountable, I mean that they can now be considered guilty of violation and are therefore subject to punishment by the one who established the law. In our discussion, God. There could well be natural consequences with or without accountability. This reasoning suggests that even though any human population possibly preceding or coexisting with Adam and Eve may well have been engaged in activity that would be considered sin, they were not being held accountable for it. Where there was no law or revelation, there was no sin, no consciousness of relationship, no immortality. In that scenario, the sin of Adam and Eve would be understood as bringing sin to the entire human race by bringing accountability. From Romans chapter 5, verse 13, we infer that, in Paul's view, sin comes into the world when accountability comes into the world. Any humans prior to Adam did not have a personal, conscious relationship to lose, though as God's creatures they were related to him, so nothing that they did could jeopardize relationship. They did have the potential for eventual relationship with God, having been given his image, but would not have to deal with the disorder introduced by sin, which is more than we have. As we then move from thinking about accountability to considering a doctrine of sin, it is important to distinguish between the various sources that inform our current doctrine. Augustine pushes beyond what Paul says, and Paul has moved beyond what Genesis says. In Old Testament theology, there is no apparent necessity for asserting the fall, though they understand the reality of sin. Even in Paul, it is not original sin that pervades his writing, but the need for the Savior. Augustine and Irenaeus. The model of sin that is the foundation for most Protestant theology today was expounded by Augustine from his understanding of Paul, not by Paul himself. So, we have to tread carefully. Augustine's view of sin was premised from the start on his particular understanding of Adam, which he derived theologically, rather than finding explicitly stated in the text. Augustine depicts Adam and Eve as very noble originally. He goes beyond and often against Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 to give them free will, full health, full knowledge, the chance for immortality by eating of the tree of life, the ability not to sin, an inclination to choose the good, and the ability to persist in this blessed state. We neither have the time nor is this the place to engage in a full-orbed treatment of Augustine's view of original sin. A few basic and inevitably reductionistic observations will have to suffice. Augustine's model is one in which sin is passed from generation to generation as we are born, though, of course, biology in general was not well understood in this time, and, more specifically, they were totally ignorant of genetics. The more we have learned about biology and genetics, the less likely Augustine's model has become. Furthermore, if his starting point, view of Adam, is debatable, the rest of his model is jeopardized. If Augustine's model has been undermined on both counts, starting point and mechanism, one might think that it would have collapsed under its own unwieldiness. The theory, however, has become so deeply entrenched in the history of theological thought and development that it has taken on a life of its own, almost independent from its essential roots. Perhaps the time has come for the Church to reconsider how original sin is formulated and understood. The alternative that had been propounded by Irenaeus, even before Augustine, had more of a Pandora's box element to it. Sin slash disorder was released into the world, where we all contract it like a contagion or pollution in the air. One of the distinctions between the two models is that in the Augustinian model, the world is infected because we are infected, while in the Irenaean model, we are infected from the world that got polluted because of that first act, disorder let loose and run amok. However we define original sin and its transmission, we have to be able to explain why Christ is not subject to it. Most have agreed that the virgin birth is central in arriving at an understanding, but it is less clear how it does so. In the Augustinian model, Jesus avoided original sin because he had no human father. Thus, sin was not passed to him. This view has become increasingly problematic because the transmission of sin cannot logically be an issue of DNA. Only mystery remains, since we cannot address the source of Jesus' DNA. How was the Father's side of DNA provided? Yet, we also know that he was fully human, as we all are. The Augustinian model, extrapolated to genetics as it must be when we apply the ancient theory to the modern understanding, cannot easily deliver. Another critique of Augustine's model comes from the recognition that he was working from a Latin translation of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is what led him to believe that Paul was saying that all sinned in Adam, whereas the Greek text has been purported to actually say, "In this way death came to all people, because all sinned," New International Version, indicating that we all sin because Adam sinned. This is a good illustration of what a big difference a little word can make, and in this case, the result is a huge and long-standing debate among theologians, as well as exegetes. All of this makes it very tricky to sort out what biblical and/or theological claims are actually being made and what claims would need to be reconciled with scientific models. Perhaps a more fruitful path can be proposed, with a nod toward Irenaeus, in recognizing that the virgin birth disguises Jesus as God. The sin of wanting to be like God, as we have defined the nature of the fall, cannot be pollution to one who is God. The Son of God cannot be the source of disorder, or be subject to disorder, for he is the very embodiment of order, wisdom personified, wisdom being the perception and pursuit of order. His divine nature therefore immunizes him from the effect of disorder and the fall. During his life he subdued non-order, calming storms, casting out demons, healing sickness, and in his death and resurrection he imposed order by defeating disorder. In a pollution model, we know well that one person can pollute a stream, and everyone downstream suffers. One company can pour in toxic waste, and everyone gets cancer. One industry can pollute the air, and everyone suffers. When one person makes his or her own interests the center, that person can create a toxic environment for everyone. In Genesis, the toxic environment involves what we might call disorder pollution. But as in ecological pollution, all creation groans and disorder reigns. We are all born into that toxic environment, and we all suffer the consequences both universally and particularly. And therefore, we are all in need of salvation. Though we continue to act out that disorder, the effects of sin are radical, not just behavioral. Mark Biddle describes the effects in sociological terms in which a system involves the infinite interactions of multitudes of individuals across generations. The actions of one reverberate throughout the system, upsetting the precarious balance of all those shaken by the wave of sin. The multitudes of choices and actions made by members of the system impinge upon all the individuals in the system, even across time, limiting the freedom of all to make fully free choices, and therefore, to act authentically. We are all subject to the disorder that has been introduced into the system since that first moment when our representatives decided that they desired to be the center of order. Its manifestation is corporate and cumulative. Not only are we victims of such a condition in the world, we all contribute to it. Jesus was born into such a world, thus he is human in every aspect and tempted, as we all are, but he was immune to its effects and did not contribute to its disorder. He is the personification and, indeed, the incarnation of order. Death before the fall. We have now laid the groundwork for considering the possibility that there was death before the fall. In Chapter 8, we examined information to support the idea that humankind was created mortal. There, we concluded that Paul's statement about why we humans are all subject to death was that in sinning, we had lost access to the antidote found in the tree of life. In Chapter 5, we considered the idea that death and suffering would have been part of a non-ordered world rather than attached only to disorder. In that chapter, we demonstrated how that would not be contradictory to the idea that creation was good. If we consider the model in which there were humans either preceding Adam and Eve or contemporary with Adam and Eve, we need to contemplate their vulnerability to suffering and death. If death and suffering can be feasibly inherent in a non-ordered world and be retained in a partially ordered world, then any pre-fall human population would be subject to them. If, as Paul asserts, Romans chapter 5, verse 13, sin is only charged when there is law or revelation, then this human population would have been in a state of innocence, not sinlessness, since they were not yet being held accountable, even though they were in the image of God. In this scenario, we would expect to find predation, animal death, human death, and violent behavior. Endowment with the image of God and the initiation of sacred space would provide the foundation for accountability through law and revelation. When Adam and Eve sinned as representative priests for humanity, their sin brought disorder and accountability and made the antidote to death inaccessible. That disorder infects each one of us when we come into existence as human beings. Non-order is being resolved according to the original plan. God teamed up with human vice regents, and disorder brought the need for resolution through the work of Christ. In response to people who inquire as to why God would create such a world where there is predation, suffering, and death, and how that could be called good, I would say we have to understand how all the pieces fit together. Good pertained to the order that was being formed in the midst of non-order. The non-order, then, was not good, though not evil either, but the plan for continued ordering involved a process by which all non-order would eventually be resolved. We know that because that is the eventual result in new creation. Revelation chapter 20. God's creating involved assigning a place in the ordered world. So, it would not be coherent to speak of God's creating, in terms of ordering, a world of non-order. The material world would originally have been not yet ordered, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. When God uses a process, and he often does, his intentions are revealed in the final result and may not be evident in the stages along the way. Those who believe that there was no death or suffering before the fall have associated those consequences with disorder rather than with non-order. It is easy to see how that association might be made, but if the evidence fails to bear it out, we can conclude that association with non-order is defensible from a biblical and theological perspective and enjoys more support from history, biology, and anthropology. Proposition 18. Jesus is the keystone of God's plan to resolve disorder and perfect order. The teaching of Jesus offers little information about how we should understand Adam. The role of Jesus and his contrast to Adam, however, are addressed a few times by Paul, and have an important place in the discussion. The Pauline material will be addressed in chapter 19 in the Excursus by N.T. Wright. But here we will take a look at the larger movement of God's plan and the role that Jesus plays. We currently live in an already or not yet situation in which a solution for disorder has been provided. The death of Jesus overcame sin and death. Yet, disorder still remains. Furthermore, the continuing process of bringing order can be understood through various phases that God initiated in the past as it waits for its final consummation in new creation. In the interpretation that was presented earlier, the cosmology of Genesis chapter 1 was constructed around the idea of bringing order into a non-ordered situation. This way of thinking about creation is commonplace in the ancient world and comports well with the text as it is presented in Genesis. The basis for this order was seen to be twofold. One, the focus of this order was human beings made in the image of God, and two, the center of order was where the presence of God was located. The cosmos became sacred space when God took up his residence in it. and his presence brought order. But he set up this ordered cosmos to function for people. This theological imagery concerns how God intends to relate to his people, and his presence inevitably brings order to our world. Jesus has a very significant role in the continuing process of God bringing order to the cosmos. This is prominent in the Christology of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. What observations could be made from this passage if we viewed it through the lens of the ideas proposed in this book? What new interpretive possibilities might emerge? How does Paul engage some of the issues of Genesis by elaborating or supplementing? With that perspective in mind, we observe that Christ is the true image of the invisible God, harking back to Genesis chapter 1. He is the firstborn of all creation, placing him above Adam. In him all things were created, identifying him specifically as the creator in every act of creation, including Genesis chapter 1. He created all things visible and invisible. The previous point identified who the Creator was/is. This one addresses what he creates, comprehensively includes both material and function/order in the human realm in that which is visible. He created all spiritual powers, expanding the range of creation to also include the spiritual realm. He is before all things, and therefore non-contingent. In him, all things hold together. Among the many ways that all things cohere in Christ, we might now include that he is the center and source of order, the role that belongs to God, and that Adam and Eve aspired to in the fall. He is the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead, bringing order, resolving disorder. The fullness of God dwells in him, so he does not compete with God as center of order. He is the center, as God always has been, and he achieves that role as a human, attaining what Adam did not. Through him all things are reconciled to God. As Christ resolves the order of sin and the disorder brought by sin, he also provides for the eternal resolution of non-order in new creation. We attain peace through his blood, related to rest. Once people were alienated, but now they are reconciled. Among the many accomplishments through the death of Christ, he brings order rather than disorder, life through death. To see the whole picture, we have to trace God's program and initiatives through history. After order was all but eliminated by the flood, because of an advanced state of disorder, the geopolitical order known from the ancient world took shape. Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations representing the known world in the second millennium B.C. But in Genesis chapter 11, we find out that the impetus for the geopolitical order came about in an unusual way, through the building of a city featuring a prominent tower. Most interpreters agree that the Tower of Babel should be understood as a ziggurat. Ziggurats were the most famous towers that characterized all the major cities of ancient Mesopotamia. They were built adjacent to the temple and were part of sacred space. Modern audiences are often confused about the tower, having assumed that the people building it intended to use it to ascend to heaven. In fact, however, all evidence points in the other direction. The ziggurats were provided to facilitate the deity's descent, and were intended to invite him to do so. The idea was that the god would have a convenient means by which to descend to the temple so that he could receive the worship of his people. The problem in Genesis chapter 11, however, is seen in the motivation of the people. We have already described the great symbiosis as the means by which people in the ancient world were inclined to think about their relationship to the gods. When Genesis chapter 11 verse 4 says that the people wanted to make a name for themselves. The problem is not their pride, a common interpretation. The problem is the great symbiosis. They are constructing sacred space, but they are doing so for their own benefit, that their name might be exalted as a thriving, prosperous civilization. Making a name for oneself in the ancient world was a way to secure one's memory through successive generations. Sacred space should exalt and establish the name of God, but these people see it only as a way to improve their situation. God will presumably be flattered and pleased and therefore bring prosperity to the people. Genesis chapter 11 therefore recounts the initiative of people after the flood to re-establish sacred space. Sacred space had been lost in the aftermath of the fall, and, believing the great symbiosis, people wanted to get it back again. Unfortunately, they were motivated by all the wrong reasons. God is not pleased, and he disperses the people by confusing their languages. This brings non-order to their community and makes it impossible to complete their project. At the same time, it becomes the basis for the geopolitical order that is described in Genesis chapter 10. We might ask why Genesis is arranged with the Table of Nations preceding the Tower of Babel account. Clearly, the Tower account comes first, since Genesis chapter 10 keeps referring to the various languages. I would identify two reasons for the sequence of the chapters. First, Genesis chapter 10 is treated before Genesis chapter 11 because it is the practice of the editor of Genesis to follow the less important lines, for example, Cain, Ishmael, Esau, before returning to the line that is the focus of the plot line. So Noah's sons are traced into history before returning to Shem and the line of Abraham. Second, this arrangement most clearly juxtaposes Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 11, tower building, represents a human initiative to re-establish sacred space and God's disapproval of it. Genesis chapter 12, the covenant, represents God's initiative to re-establish sacred space because God is going to dwell again in the midst of people, Abraham's family, Israel, in the tabernacle, and then the temple. The intention of the covenant was that all the world would be blessed through Abraham and his family. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That blessing occurs in numerous ways, but most importantly, it is through Abraham and his family that God reveals himself to the world and re-establishes relationship with people through the mechanism of sacred space. Genesis does not finish that story. It only gets it started. In Exodus, it seems that the covenant is in disarray. The people of Israel are not in their land, but are enslaved in Egypt. God's presence is nowhere to be seen, but, as the book progresses, God's presence becomes increasingly evident from its first manifestation in the burning bush through the plagues, the pillar of cloud slash fire, and the theophany on Mount Sinai. The climax is reached at the end of the book as God comes down to dwell in the tabernacle that the Israelites have constructed according to his instructions. Once God has taken up his residence again on earth, we see the temple as parallel to Eden. This can be seen in the visual imagery of the tabernacle, but also in what the tabernacle makes possible. The presence of God again becomes the center of order and the source of life as it had been in Eden. The law establishes order for the people, and keeping it brings life. Life is available in relationship with God and being in his presence, just as it was in Eden. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20, elaborates on this point. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's initiative to restore sacred space, then, began with the covenant, a relationship that would lead to more significant levels of relationship across the span of time. In the covenant relationship, God began revealing himself to Abraham and his family. Then he adopted Israel, the nation that came from Abraham, to be his people, and he took up his residence among them. They are to preserve the sanctity of this newly established sacred space, both in the way that they live, the law, maintaining order in society, and in their rituals, where purity of space is preserved. So, God's initiative provided for life and order in relationship with God through his abiding presence. Unfortunately, however, the Israelites prove incapable of maintaining the law. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel then begin to warn them that God is going to leave. For example, Jeremiah chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 10, eventually leading to God's presence being compromised as the temple is destroyed and the exiled people lose the land. But these prophets also begin talking about a new covenant in which God will write his law on their hearts. In the ancient world, God writing on the entrails, usually in connection with divination, signified that he was revealing himself. Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. New International Version, Mines, verse 33. This represents the same idea of Israel being a light to the nations, in that they were intended to show the world what God was like. As we know, the new covenant is accomplished through Jesus, but this is only one of the roles of Jesus relative to the unfolding plan of God's presence being restored. We learn in John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. This is the same language used with regard to the tabernacle. The incarnation thus plays a role in making God's presence available in the midst of his people. In this way, Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus also brings reconciliation through his death, resolution of disorder, and thereby brings order and life by providing a mechanism for people to be in relationship with God. When Jesus leaves, he tells the disciples that he will send a comforter. At Pentecost, the elements of the Tower of Babel are revisited. God, the Holy Spirit, descends and takes up residence in a new sacred space. His people, who Paul later tells us are the temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 and chapter 6 verse 19. Unlike the Tower of Babel, the disorder of languages is resolved when God descends in Acts chapter 2, as everyone can understand in their own language. Acts chapter 2, verse 6. The new covenant, therefore, leads to further revelation, presence, and relationship, both in the incarnation and in the church. These are initiatives of God through Christ. The church is testimony to God bringing order by resolving the disorder of sin. The church also represents order because it is the center of God's presence in the world. The church has received life and is the center of order in the world. The final stage of God's plan is revealed in Revelation chapter 21 in the presentation of new creation. Paul had already indicated that if anyone is in Christ, new creation has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The full establishment of new creation, however, will have a higher level of order than that which characterized Eden, as well as a higher level of order than we now experience as his people. The features of new creation are enumerated in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. No sea. Recall that sea was the initial form that non-order took in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Revelation chapter 21 verse 2. Bride and groom. Relationship formalized. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them and be their God. Presence. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4. No more death, or mourning, or pain. Non-order resolved. Revelation chapter 21 verse 5. Seated on the throne. Recall that rest equals reign, the basis of order. Revelation chapter 21 verse 22. No temple, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The idea of temple was that it marked the center of sacred space, and that radiating out from it were zones of diminishing sacredness. With God replacing the temple, we might infer that there is no diminishment, that there is no center, because it is all center. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27. Purity and life. This entire sequence of God's initiatives was focused on Jesus, the better Adam, who was able to attain that which Adam and Eve were unable to attain. Life and order are achieved through Christ. He fulfills the law, order founded on the presence of God. He fulfills the covenant, as the climax of God's program of revelation and reconciliation, and he fulfills creation, as he takes his place as the center of order and the source of life. In this interpretation, the relationship between Adam and Jesus can be seen in stronger ways. Both are archetypal representatives and have a priestly role. Both are connected to the issues of life/death and order/disorder. These issues will be discussed more fully in the next chapter. In a final note, we can see that all of Paul's treatment of Adam pertains to the issues of sin, death, and the theological archetypal roles of both Adam and Jesus. His patently theological comments do not address the issues of science. For example, whether Adam was the first human or the only human at his time. This will be discussed more fully in chapters 20 and 21.
Proposition 19. Paul's use of Adam is more interested in the effect of sin on the cosmos than in the effect of sin on humanity, and has nothing to say about human origins, including an excursus on Paul's use of Adam by N.T. Wright. As we move more deeply into the relevant New Testament material, we continue our search for what the Bible, and Paul in particular, claims. We should not be distracted by the questions that emerge from our theological and scientific vantage point. Does Paul believe in a historical Adam? Is a historical Adam essential for sound theological understanding of the fall and the need for salvation. What does Paul have to say about our discussion of human origins? How do Paul's statements support our traditional view of original sin? How did we all come to be sinners? The modern questions and traditional understanding can easily lead us off track if they are not focused on the actual case that Paul is building. It is important for us to set aside our modern questions and traditional interpretations and focus on what Paul is doing as he makes his points. For this, we need the expertise of a New Testament scholar, and N.T. Wright has graciously agreed to handle this undertaking. In the following excursus, he develops two important ideas. Paul's treatment of Adam has more to do with the kingdom of God in general, the whole creation project, than with salvation from sins. For Paul, the parallels between the vocations, one might say functions, of Adam and Israel are more important than questions of human origins, or the origin and transmission of sin. As a result, the fallen state of the cosmos redressed through Christ is the larger focus. The world can only be put right when people are put right. When people are saved by Christ, the entire creation project can get back on track. Interpreted in this light, Paul has nothing to say about material human origins. Excursus on Paul's Use of Adam. N.T. Wright, St. Mary's College, University of St. Andrews. Ever since the scientific revolutions of the 18th and 19th centuries, Christians have been in danger of focusing on the existence of Adam rather than the vocation of Adam. What's more, ever since the battle between Augustine and the Pelagians, we have tended to focus on questions of what we have called original sin. Questions about how Adam's sin is somehow passed on to all his descendants, rather than on the role played by Adam's sin in the larger narrative of God and the world, and within that, of God and Israel. This short excursus cannot be seen as even a full statement of preliminary considerations. It is only some initial reflections. But I hope it will be a pointer to some helpful further possibilities. It is worth mentioning at the start that after the early chapters of Genesis, Adam is hardly mentioned in the Old Testament. It is thus not so surprising that Adam is not a major topic of discussion in the post-biblical Second Temple texts either. When Adam is mentioned in these later works, it is frequently in connection not with his sin and its effects, but with the glorious dominion he was originally given over the world, and with the way in which that might be reclaimed. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Pesher on Psalm 37, 4th Qumran, Pesher Psalms 37, speaks of the penitence of the desert, that is, the Qumran sect itself, to whom all the glory of Adam shall belong and to their descendants forever. This looks back not only to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but to Psalm 8, which echoes the creation story and speaks of God crowning his human creatures with glory and honor by putting everything under their feet. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 6. Where we do find mention of the sin of Adam is in two books written around the end of the 1st century A.D. These books are known as 4th Ezra and 2nd Baruch. 4th Ezra comprises most of the book called 2nd Esdras in the Apocrypha. And they are struggling to make sense of the horrible events of A.D. 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The writers are driven right back to the beginning, since the only way they can make sense of the appalling national tragedy is to say that the whole human race, Israel included, has somehow been corrupted by a fatal disease from the very start. This, I think, may help us understand why Paul comes to a similar conclusion in Romans in particular. He didn't start with a Jewish theory of the fall of Adam, because such a theory did not exist. His reflections are prompted by a different apparent tragedy, but one that then turned to triumph, the crucifixion of Israel's Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. The problems of which Saul of Tarsus was aware in his early life, the problems, political and theological, caused by Roman oppression and by Jewish failure to keep Torah properly, were revealed, by the Messiah's cross, to be much deeper than he had imagined. If a crucified Messiah was the divine answer to the problem must have been far worse than he had thought. But Paul is then able to develop the other side of the Adamic picture, drawing, like some Jewish contemporaries on Psalm 8, he sees the glory that the Creator intended to give his human creatures, their dominion over the world, as being already fulfilled in Jesus, and now, remarkably, to be shared with those who are in the Messiah. Both halves of this picture are important in Romans, where Adam is mentioned explicitly in Romans chapter 5, but alluded to in various other places as well. Adam has been detected by many scholars, hiding under the argument of Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 25, and Romans chapter 7 verses 7 to 12. The old human being, author's translation, of Romans chapter 6 verse 6, is almost certainly alluding back to the Adamic solidarity that has been expounded in Romans chapter 5. And the human glory of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 30, seems to be an exploration of the glory of Psalm 8, verse 5, when humans are glorified. Creation itself will at last be brought back into proper order. It is important to be clear about this wider context, because the question generated by the scientific study of cosmic and human origins, did Adam exist, or was there an original Adam, has become muddled up as to whether an original Adam is necessary for a biblical doctrine of salvation. But this would-be biblical doctrine has often been presented in a shrunken and distorted way. It has often been supposed to work like this. A. God demanded perfect obedience from Adam and Eve. B. They broke his command. C. Jesus has given God perfect obedience. D. He therefore possesses a righteousness that is available to believers. There is no space here to explain why this is an inadequate and misleading version of what Paul says. What is more important for our present brief purposes is to note the very different and deeply biblical story about Adam that Paul tells. As in Genesis, where the new start in Genesis chapter 12 represents the divine answer to the problem of Genesis chapters 3 through 11, in Paul's exposition, the divine answer to the problem of Adam, here at Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20, is the call of Abraham and the establishing of the covenant with him, here at Romans chapter 4. For Paul, what God has done in and through Jesus, the Messiah, and his faithful death, is to be true to the covenant with Abraham, and therefore to deal with the sin of Adam and its effects. This is what Paul then sums up in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and explains and expands more fully in Romans chapters 6 to 8. This is at the heart of the fresh way into the Paul and Adam discussion that I would propose. It requires, of course, much fuller treatment. First, Paul's exposition of Adam in these passages is explicitly in the service not of a traditional soteriology, but of the kingdom of God. Second, there is a close parallel between the biblical vocation of Adam in Genesis and the biblical vocation of Israel. And when we explore this, we may find fresh ways through to the heart of some contemporary puzzles. Adam and the Kingdom of God. First, then, Adam and the Kingdom of God. despite many generations in which Romans has been interpreted simply as a book about how we get saved, that is not the ultimate point. Even of Romans chapters 1 to 8, or Romans chapters 5 to 8. The great climax of Romans chapters 1 to 8 is the renewal of all creation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 17 to 26, where Jesus as Messiah, with a reference to Psalm 2, is given as his inheritance the uttermost parts of the world. For Paul, it's clear. The whole world is now God's holy land. That's what Scripture prophesied, and that's what has been achieved in Jesus, the Messiah. But this inheritance is shared with all Jesus' people, and the way this happens is ultimately through their resurrection. Creation itself, declares Paul, will be freed from its slavery to decay, to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Author's Translation. That doesn't mean that creation will share the glory, as some translations misleadingly suggest. Paul is working with Psalm 8, as well as Psalm 2, and in Psalm 8, exactly as in Genesis chapter 1, humans are given glory and dominion over the world. Here is the problem to which Romans is the answer, not simply that we are sinful and need saving, but that our sinfulness has meant that God's project for the whole creation, that it should be run by obedient humans, was aborted, put on hold. And when we are saved, as Paul spells out, that is in order that the whole creation project can at last get back on track. When humans are redeemed, creation gives a sigh of relief and says, "Thank goodness, about time you humans got sorted out. Now we can be put to rights at last." This is what Paul is really talking about in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Out of many possible points, I here draw attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 21. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, Paul surprises us. "If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man," he says, "and we may expect him to go on, how much more will life reign through the one?" But he doesn't. He says, "How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Adam's sin meant not only that he died, but that he lost the reign over the world. God's creation was supposed to function through human stewardship, and instead, it now produces thorns and thistles. Now, humans are redeemed in order to get God's creation project back on track. And the word for all that is reigning, ruling, basileuin in Greek. In other words, kingdom. Paul's Adam theology is also his kingdom theology, and the author of Genesis would have smiled in recognition. Romans chapter 5, verse 21 points, densely, of course, in the same direction. Grace reigns through righteousness to the life of the age to come. God sets people right in order that through them he will set the world right. Justification by faith is God putting people right in advance in order that through them God will put the world right. We see the same from a different angle in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Again, Paul is working with Psalms, in this case Psalm 110, and again Psalm 8. His point is that Jesus is already enthroned, already king, already reigning. In other words, he is at last where Adam was supposed to be. There is at last an obedient human at the helm of the universe. Of course, this is part of Paul's now and not yet theology. Jesus is already reigning, but one day the last enemies will be finally overcome, namely death itself. Paul is working very closely with Genesis chapters 1 to 3, right across 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And basic to his exposition of Genesis is this point, that God puts his wonderful world into human hands, that the human hands messed up the project, and that the human hands of Jesus the Messiah have now picked it up, sorted it out, and got it back on track. It won't do, therefore, simply to go to Paul and say, "There you are. Paul believes in Adam. That proves a literalistic interpretation of Genesis." What this interpretation of the text exposes to view is the failure of the tradition to understand either Paul or Genesis, because Paul's whole point is to pick up from Genesis the notion of the vocation of Adam, and to show that it is fulfilled in the Messiah. Unless we put that in the middle, we are not being obedient to the authority of these central scriptural texts. This sends me back to Genesis, then, encouraged by John Walton on the one hand, and writers such as Richard Middleton and Greg Beale on the other, to look at the calling of Adam. The notion of the image doesn't refer to a particular spiritual endowment, a secret property that humans possess somewhere in their genetic makeup, something that might be found by a scientific observation of humans as opposed to chimps. The image is a vocation, a calling. It is the call to be an angled mirror, reflecting God's wise order into the world and reflecting the praises of all creation back to the Creator. That is what it means to be the royal priesthood. Looking after God's world is the royal bit. Summing up creation's praise is the priestly bit. And the image is, of course, the final thing that is put into the temple. Here I draw on John Walton's careful exposition of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 as the creation of sacred space, and the 7 days of Genesis chapter 1 as the 7 stages of temple building. So that the God can be present to his people through the image, and that his people can worship him in that image. One of the great gains of biblical scholarship this last generation, not least because of our new understanding of first-century Judaism, is our realization that the temple was sacred to the Jewish worldview. This comes through in various places in Paul's letters. The temple was where heaven and earth met. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 that God's purpose was to sum up everything in heaven and on earth in the Messiah, we shouldn't be surprised that much of the rest of the letter is then about Jesus and the church as the true temple. But here is the problem, that we have seen the goal of it all as humans being rescued so that they could have fellowship with God. But the Bible sees the goal of it all as humans being rescued so that they could sum up the praises of all creation and look after that creation as God's wise stewards. Genesis, the Gospels, Romans, and Revelation all insist that the problem goes like this. Human sin has blocked God's purposes for the whole creation, but God hasn't gone back on his creational purpose, which was and is to work in his creation through human beings, his image-bearers. In his true image-bearer, Jesus the Messiah, he has rescued humans from their sin and death in order to reinscribe his original purposes, which include the extension of sacred space into all creation, until the earth is indeed full of God's knowledge and glory, as the waters cover the sea. God will be present in and with his whole creation. The whole creation will be like a glorious extension of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple in Jerusalem. This, by the way, is the foundation for what I see as a proper theology of the sacraments, though this is a topic for another occasion. Vocations of Adam and Israel. This is where I sense a strong parallel with the calling and vocation of the ancient people of Israel, and this is where we might glimpse some fresh light on Adam and the question of origins. Genesis itself makes a clear parallel between Adam and Abraham. Be fruitful and increase in number. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28.